Chapter 4, What It Means to Be the Church. How much better it could be if the penal conceptions of church discipline would yield to the imagery of the emergency room of a hospital. No one resents a hospital for having an emergency room service to take care of those who need immediate and urgent care. Admittedly, church discipline regarded as punishment is well served by the penal categories. But church discipline regarded as reclaim or restoration to wholeness of the offender is admirably served by the hospital imagery. J. W. McGorman. The church has often been called a hospital for sinners, and, rightly defined, this is true. After all, when the Pharisees went to Jesus' disciples and questioned them about his eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus responded, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not a sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 9:10-13. So it is clear that the church, in a sense, is a hospital, since A, Jesus went to those who were sick, and B, the church is the body of Christ. Unfortunately, though, the image of the church as a hospital for sinners has often been used as an argument against church discipline. The reasoning goes like this. If we were to remove people from our fellowship or risk having them grow angry with us and leave, we would be removing them from the one place where they can get well. The church is a hospital for sinners. It seems odd, then, to be speaking of removing them in their time of greatest need. This is a thoughtful and serious assertion, though I believe it is flawed in several key areas and assumptions. A hospital, technically speaking, is not a place for sick people per se. It is actually a place for sick people who are seeking to be well, willing to cooperate within reason to the treatments administered to them there, and who are not disruptive to others seeking to be well. But what would a hospital do if a patient decided to destroy the hospital from the inside out? What would it do, for instance, if a patient with a contagious disease decided to run from room to room and infect the other patients trying to get well? What would the hospital do if a patient decided that his or her own personal ideas of how to run a hospital should hold sway, and that he or she was going to storm the medicine cabinets, emergency rooms, and surgeon's tools, and take over the hospital for himself or herself? What would a hospital do then? It is possible that the hospital would say this to such a person. You are sick. You desperately need to let us help you, and we desperately want to help you, but you are making it impossible for us to do so. We have no choice unless you stop and let us help you, but to ask you to leave. And when you leave the hospital, you are very likely to get even more sick and rethink the importance of what it is we do here. When that happens, we want you to know that we are ready at any moment to take you back in and help you. That is likely what a hospital would say. It is also tragically what churches must sometimes say in similar circumstances. This is the nature of church discipline. Perhaps at this point something is gnawing at you. All of this talk of purity and holiness and sanctification is good in theory, you think to yourself. But the fact is we're all sinners, and the church will never be finally pure until Christ returns. It is understandable that you would think that, and there is much truth to be found in those words, but we must keep a number of things in mind. Number one, God often asks us to do things that we will not be able to do with perfection until we have entered into His presence for eternity. In fact, there is nothing that God asks us to do on earth that can be done perfectly. That, however, does not free us from the responsibility of seeking to do those things. Number two, God often asks us to be things that we will not be able to be with perfection until we have entered into His presence for eternity. In fact, there is nothing that God asks us to be on earth that we can be with perfectly. That, however, does not free us from the responsibility of seeking to be those things. Number three, If the church were to decide that it would refuse to do those things that it cannot do perfectly, it would not do anything at all. The truth is that the Christian church is what we might call an already, not yet, church. We are already redeemed by the blood of Christ, yet we have not yet entered into our ultimate redemption. We have not ultimately received the inheritance that awaits us. We are already the bride of Christ, yet we have not yet stood before our Lord without spot, wrinkle, or any such things. Our sins have already been washed white as snow, yet we have not yet attained that final moment when the struggle with the flesh will finally be over. We live between the already and the not yet. The already means that we have the authority and the commission to exercise loving church discipline in accordance with the instructions of Jesus. The not yet means we do so with fear and trembling, and with an eye towards our own weaknesses and failings. The already means that we can stand with broken hearts and announce that a believer in Christ has placed himself outside of the fellowship by his rebellious behavior. The not yet means that we are ever ready to fall on his neck with hugs and with joy and say, as sinners to a sinner, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Within the framework of the body of Christ, writes Gilbert Rue, the Bible says it is important for us to maintain the purity of the body and to manifest accurately and correctly the character of Jesus Christ. Since we are his body, we are to be an accurate representation and manifestation of his character, holiness, and purity. To maintain that purity and holiness, discipline is often a necessity. One of the motivating factors in discipline in the local church is to maintain the purity of the body of Jesus Christ. This is the goal of the already not yet church, the church that stands in a fallen world but walks with a perfect Savior. In this sense, church discipline is seeking to realize eschatology. It is seeking to be faithful to the then, now. Sometimes when churches decide to drag out their constitution and bylaws, they find under the membership section language that sounds very odd. They find words like membership committees and applications for membership and membership interviews. It becomes readily apparent at these times that our forefathers thought differently about membership than we do. To put it bluntly, they seemed to think that membership was very important. Some early Baptist churches required membership interviews between prospective members and the pastor, or a membership committee. Some churches required prospective members to verbally share their testimony and take questions from the congregation before they could become members. The point here is not that we must do exactly as our forefathers did in these situations, or even that they were necessarily right in all they did. It could be, after all, that they were perhaps too hard in some of these matters. The point is that our forefathers took membership so seriously and loved the church so deeply and were so jealous of the church's honor and good name that they were willing to take their time before admitting members into the church. Consequently, our forefathers also thought that members who trample on the name of Christ and his church forfeited their membership. We must wonder, then, what has become of membership in many modern evangelical churches? How is it that a complete stranger, whose testimony might be unknown to everybody in the entire church, can walk the aisle of a church, shake the hand of a pastor, and be proclaimed a member by a majority aye? Why are we so afraid to ask something of those who come to join, as well as those who have already done so? The great Congregationalist John Owen pointed out the obvious many years ago. Every society necessarily has some concept of membership. And to this end we may observe that all lawful societies, constituted such by voluntary confederation, according unto peculiar laws and rules of their own choice, unto especial duties and ends, have a right and power, by the light of nature, to receive into their society those that are willing and meet, engaging themselves to observe the rules, laws, and ends of the society, and to expel them out of it who willfully deviate from those rules, This is the life and form of every lawful society or community of men in the world, without which they can neither coalesce nor subsist. In other words, when the church fails to have an adequate understanding of membership, it is violating even what is known by the fallen world, that all societies must have membership if the society is to last and have meaning and cohesion. Where there is no meaningful membership, there will be no meaningful church discipline. For where is the burden in being released from a body when your membership in that body came with absolutely no responsibilities, no accountability, and no expectations whatsoever? The simple truth is that we grieve over the violation of community standards that we never have had the courage to ask people to adhere to in the first place, for fear that they would not come. It is evident that the issue of church discipline must take one step back and discuss the very nature of church membership. For it is not until this happens that the stage can be set for the restorative gospel ministry of biblical loving discipline to be administered at all. How then should churches take in members? To be sure, there is no clear biblical instruction in the matter, but it is significant that early on in the church's history, she came to understand the importance of being very careful in this matter. It is refreshing to see that many modern churches, frustrated with meaningless membership, are taking steps to remedy this problem. Time and again, churches that take the time to rethink how to make membership more meaningful are finding that people really wanted meaningful membership all along. Just think about it. Would you take more pride in being a member of a body in which something was asked of you, in which the standards of that body were clearly communicated to you, and in which each member of that body had been asked to commit themselves to a very clear purpose, even to the point of holding those accountable who forsake that purpose? Or would you take more pride in being a member of a body in which there was really no difference between your being a member and your not being a member, except for the fact that, as a member, you were allowed to vote on matters? Here are just some of the options that many churches are considering today towards making membership more meaningful. Number 1, new member orientation classes. Number 2, asking members to sign church covenants. Number 3, having churches recite church covenants together. Number 4, membership vows between new members and the church. Candidates for church membership, writes J. Carl Laney, need to be carefully instructed that joining a church is quite different from joining a country club. When people join a church, they become members of a spiritual family. They must commit themselves to diligently participate in the church's ministries and to support the rest of the body. Church discipline will accomplish its objective only when Christians are committed to one another and to those giving leadership in this area. Laney is right, but caution and care need to be taken when attempting to establish a more meaningful membership process. A tremendous recent guide that will assist churches in carefully considering these matters is Chuck Lawless's Membership Matters, Insights from Effective Churches on New Member Classes and Assimilation. To be sure, in attempting to restore meaningful church membership, churches must make sure that they do not fall into the other extreme and create a kind of legalistic series of hoops through which people must jump before they are proclaimed in. After all, membership in the church is due to the shed blood of Jesus, freely given for the sins of the world. We dare not dishonor the grace of God that has been freely given. On the other hand, we can dishonor it as well by cheapening it to the point of meaninglessness. Therefore, whatever churches decide to do in their efforts to restore meaning to church membership, the process ought to be approached in a spirit of joy and celebration. We are not thinking of ways of making it harder for people to get in. We are thinking of ways to highlight the wonder of the fact that any of us can get in at all. We are thinking of ways of making the joy of membership more substantive and more wondrous. We Americans are a pragmatic lot. What's the bottom line? Will it work? Will they come if we do this? These questions are serious, but they must be put into proper perspective. the church needs to reach a point where it refuses to allow pragmatism, will it work, to trump conviction. Is it right? I suspect there are few who would disagree with the idea that church membership needs to be more meaningful. But when it comes right down to it, we are scared. The church growth movement and our cultural fixation with largeness, which we perhaps ought to distinguish from growth, have duped us into thinking that the really important thing with churches is keeping the numbers up. That just happens to be a very bad idea. The really important thing with churches is this: obeying our Lord and the New Testament vision for the church. That being said, let us still indulge the question, but will they come? Because the answer is very illuminating. Will they come if we take steps to make membership more meaningful? Simply put, yes, they will. Perhaps there might be an initial period of decline, but likely not. In the end, the fears of the easy membership church are unfounded. Ironically, it is beginning to appear as if the opposite has been true all along. Churches with meaningless membership make it that much easier for people to leave, thereby slowing their growth. But churches that ask for members to invest their lives in the church breed commitment and staying power among their members. And then there is the matter of God's blessing. God will be honored if we begin to honor His church again. God will be honored if we abandon cheap grace and embrace substantive membership. God will bless the church that is willing to take the time to nurture people in membership more than He will bless the church that simply has a lust for a big church role. Consequently, more meaningful church membership would serve the purpose of making church discipline less necessary. Mark Dever asks, "Do we understand the seriousness of the commitment we are making to them when they join the church? And have we communicated to them the seriousness of the commitment that they are making to us? If we are more careful about how we recognize and receive new members, we will have less occasion to practice corrective church discipline later." Our commitment to them? There's a concept we would do well to consider. We owe these dear people something. We owe them a congregation of mutual love and accountability, membership of meaning and depth, and a nurturing atmosphere in which we all walk together, helping each other along the way towards our final home. So will they come? Yes, they will come. And if these steps are taken, their coming will have more meaning than we ever could have imagined.